Well, as most of you know, I've been preaching through the books of the Bible, and usually one sermon on each book, but I'm not going to be able to do that with Isaiah. We're going to need to do at least two. I'm planning to do two. And so we're going to begin this book today. And this is also the beginning of a new kind of section in the Bible, the prophets. You have the major prophets and the minor prophets, the major prophets being Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and sometimes Daniel is included with them. Sometimes he's considered their writings because it's sort of a history about Daniel, whereas Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel are prophets that are speaking to the people. There's history there as well. Of course, there were prophets before Isaiah. When I say that he's the first, I mean he's the first of the writing prophets that we have. I mean, Moses was a prophet, but he gave us the law, so that's why he's in a separate category, the foundation of everything. And then you have Elijah and Elisha, people like that, that were major prophets, but they weren't writing prophets. We don't have scriptures that are written by them for us. And so this is first of the major prophets, writing prophets, and then you have the minor prophets that are the last 12 books of the Old Testament. So we're starting then again today with the major prophets, with the book of Isaiah. My endeavor in this series has been to help you see how all the books in the Bible speak to us today, to realize the relevancy that they have to us, because the Bible is very unique in that the Holy Spirit gave it to us, and it was written not only for the people that originally received it, but also for all the people of God that would live after them. And it's really remarkable all the things that are in the Bible for us today, in every book of the Bible. The prophets are very helpful for us in respect with this because in accord with this principle, they take the law of Moses, those first five books, and they basically expound and apply that to the people of their day. Because in Moses, you really have everything in those foundational books that's laid out. Everything. And then the prophets come along and they expound that, and also in expounding it, they look to the future in the days that we live, and even beyond us to some extent. And so we get to see in that time in history the word applied to the people in their situation, which so often is parallel to our situation in various ways. And we learn then how God's word speaks to us in our own situation. So the prophets are very, very helpful. Isaiah is the first of the major prophets, as I was saying, and he ministered from 740 BC until at least 681 BC. It may have been a little longer than that, but we have definite record of that. So 79 years, not that he was alive, but of ministry. So he was a pretty old guy. Jeremiah, who's the next major prophet, he didn't minister until 55 years after that, 681 BC, and 626 BC is when he came on the scene. And Ezekiel came overlapping with Jeremiah a bit in 593 BC. Now, after talking about dates, I need to say something about dates in Isaiah as well, because it's such a big thing out in that scholarly Bible scholar world that of unbelief. There are so many universities that have people who do not believe in God. They do not believe in supernatural revelation, and yet they study. They have an Old Testament department somewhere in a Duke University or somewhere like that, and they study and study and study, and they come up with all these different ideas and conclusions. None of them ever agree with each other, but they have all sorts of theories and things. And one of the things that they just cannot deal with in Isaiah is the fact that Isaiah actually names Cyrus the Persian, who lives years after him, as the man that is going to, when he's raised up as king, that's going to send the people away back home from the exile, from the 70-year exile. And they say there's no way that he could know the name. So these books must have been, the last part of Isaiah, chapter 40 to the end, must have been written by someone else other than Isaiah. And these scholars, they're always wanting to push stuff later because there's too many prophecies that are, okay, if it happened then, and they prophesied and they couldn't have known that that was going to happen. So they're always wanting to push them further into the future. And they do that with Isaiah too. And a lot of times they get humbled really badly because, for instance, I think I told you this when we looked at the books of Moses. They said, oh, the law wasn't that developed. People hadn't evolved far enough to think the way that Moses, the books of Moses are written. That had to be later in history. And then they started digging up all these things in archaeology where there were similar laws in other kingdoms and things like that and things that they could date. And then they said, oh, well, I guess they could write stuff like that. But before that, you were sort of like looked at as, you know, you're kind of stupid if you think Moses wrote those books. Because, you know, that's just not possible. We know that's not possible. If you know anything, you know that that's not possible. And then now they had to shut their mouths. Of course, they quietly retreat and don't say anything about what happened. But all of a sudden, it's like, oh, yeah, these ancient things, this is, it's all accepted. That's the kind of thing that you see happen all the time. So it's really, you're in a good position if you have a place of firm faith in the scriptures. Because they don't change. The scholarly opinion and the accepted ideas change all the time. And one of the sad things is that there's a lot of, you know, people that more or less believe the gospel and the Bible, but because of these scholars that come out with their findings, then they'll be swayed by that and they'll say, well, you know, the last part of Isaiah, chapter 40, it was probably written by someone else, and they'll start to argue those same arguments. But it doesn't work. I mean, our Lord Jesus recognized that all these books are from Isaiah. All these chapters are from Isaiah. And it's presented. The material is presented in chapter 40 and following as things that were told of the future that only God could do. God says, I'm going to tell you what other God is there that tells you what's going to happen in the future? None of them do because they're not God. They don't know what's going to happen in the future. It's presented that way. It's not presented as sort of somebody trying to slip something in later on. And of course, one of the things too is that there's so many scriptures that they just cannot deal with, like Isaiah 53, where it talks about substitutionary atonement of Christ and how he died in the place of sinners and he was the sacrificial lamb. It was something that the Jews could hardly even accept would happen, and yet Isaiah wrote about it very distinctly and clearly. And nobody can go back and none of the scholars can say, well, the Christians just wrote that in after Jesus came. Because the Jews already had Isaiah 53. And the Christians couldn't come in and just change it to say something that it didn't already say. So no one even tried to do that because it's absurd. They just have to come up with some other explanation. I think I've told some of you before that one of the times when I was really alerted to this was when I was first in seminary. I read this paper. It was one of these scholarly papers, and they were trying to figure out who Isaiah 53 was referring to. Who is it written about? It's so clearly about Jesus. And they had all these ideas. Oh, maybe it was Isaiah's son. Maybe it was King Hezekiah. Maybe it was some other king that we don't know about. And they were trying to come up with all this stuff. And at the end, the guy was sort of summarizing all the different ideas out there, and he had about, you know, 10 or 15 different ideas. And then he said, there's just no way to tell. That was the final conclusion. And so that's what goes on in the academic world sometimes. Now, of course, there are top-rate scholars that really do valid research that honor and respect the Bible. And those are the ones that often can bring us things that are very, very helpful to our studies. But to put it very bluntly, anyone who reads Isaiah and does not accept it as revelation from God, which is what it claims to be all the way through, has to bury their head in the sand because they're denying the obvious just because of their heart of wicked unbelief. It's the only reason that you would not see Isaiah with all the things that he predicts as supernatural revelation. I mean, probably the most extraordinary thing of all that is so clearly in Isaiah is about the nations coming to God when the Messiah comes. How in the world could a man who was in a situation where the kingdom was declining and going to judgment, which he himself said, prophesy that they were going to rise up again after their demise, and then that they were going to be that the nations were going to come, even though the nation itself rejected that Messiah. Isaiah talks about that. But still, the nations of the world were going to come. How could anyone say that that was going to happen 700 years before it happened if it was not divine revelation? You cannot read this book honestly and not see it as divine revelation. It's impossible. So really, you know what faith is? Faith is not the way it's presented in the world sometimes, that you just believe something. Talked about that recently with the upper story and the lower story, you know, the Hegel and Kierkegaard, all that stuff, where you kind of, okay, we live down here in the world every day, and then up here is the world of ideas, and I just kind of believe whatever I want to believe. Oh, I believe that God is going to do, or whatever. It's believing in Bible is believing the testimony of God. Like, God reveals things to us through His Word, and we believe what God has revealed. That's what faith is. It's believing what God says. Not making stuff up and believing it into existence, or believing it to be true even though it contradicts everything that is real. No, sometimes we do believe things that are amazing and remarkable that God has said simply because He says them. But then they come to pass. And that's happened so often in history. That's one of the things that is a joy of studying Isaiah, is that you see things like that. So let's come to Isaiah as it is, in truth, a book of supernatural prophecy given to us by our gracious God for our instruction and help to see in this book what the Lord has for us. So much here. It's going to take 2 weeks to go through it, even just in a very, very rough summary. But in Isaiah, there is this constant emphasis that in the end, the Lord will save His elect by grace through Jesus Christ. That's what we read in Romans 11. And it was quoting Isaiah a lot earlier. That God will, He will bring them to, He's bound them up in disobedience in order that He might have mercy on them all. God deliberately hardened His people through Isaiah's ministry, sent them into exile in order that, through those means of them going into exile and everything, He might then bring forth the Messiah and bring salvation not only to them but to the nations of the world. That's what Isaiah lays out so clearly for us. And it was written 700 years before Christ came, most of it. And the dismal condition of Israel when it was written, through whom Christ was to come, made it look so impossible that somehow salvation was going to come to the nations through them. Certainly the case. So Isaiah chapter 1 and 2 really set the pattern for the whole book. So we're going to spend a good little bit of time in chapter 1 and 2 to start off here. It opens with the Lord bringing charges against His people. Now, remember I said that they're expounding Moses here, the prophets? Well, Moses had called heaven and earth to bear witness. God told the people through Moses, you guys are going to rebel. And I call heaven and earth to bear witness today that I'm making these promises to you, and this is what I'm going to do for you, and I will do as you keep my commandments and follow me. But if you turn away from me, this is what I'm going to do. And so now Isaiah comes in, and he remembers Moses said, call heaven and earth to bear witness. So what does he do? He calls heaven and earth to bear witness at the beginning. It's like a court scene, and the people that were there all the time to witness it are the heaven and the earth. And so, because all, you know, the people come and go, like, you know, one generation after another. The heaven and earth, they heard what God said to Moses, through Moses, and now they are there as God's witnesses. So Isaiah chapter 1 verse 2 has the charges before these witnesses. It says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Okay, here's the charge of the judge of all the earth against the people that He had chosen and called out to be His own people. I have nourished and brought up children, He says, and they have rebelled against me. the ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people does not consider. God had been feeding them, providing for them, protecting them, caring for them, and they didn't know their own owner or their own father. He says, verse 4, "Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward." The Lord God of heaven had graciously adopted Israel as his children, and over the past 7 or 8 centuries since Moses, he had faithfully, patiently cared for them. But they had rebelled against him and served other gods. This charge could be brought against the church in almost any generation, in almost every age. The heavens and the earth have been here, and they have seen it all along. They have seen how rebellious the church has been and how faithful God has been all the way through. We have our own idols that we turn to. How many baptized people in the world today would claim, even profess, that they're resting in Christ alone for salvation? They have idols. They have turned to idols. They trust in their goodness, their own works, or whatever it is, and not in the provision that God has made. This charge could be brought then. The ox knows its master, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people does not consider. But what a gracious judge the Lord God is. He's been chastening them the way a father does who loves his children for their correction. And here we see him pleading with his people that they would repent so that he won't keep having to punish them. He doesn't like to keep punishing them. In verse 5, he says, "Why would you be stricken anymore?" He doesn't have pleasure in punishing them, but he must, because they won't yield to his chastisement. They're black and blue. They're described as being black and blue from beatings. And he keeps having to strike them again and strike them again on their black and blue bodies because they're so stubborn. One blow after another, after another, after another, after another. There's several times in Isaiah where he says things like, "I did this, I did this, I did this, and still you did not return to me. Still you did not return to me." In verse 7, he says, "Your country is left to you desolate. Look, I keep taking things away from you, one thing after another, all because of your sin." And in fact, it says that if he had not spared them, he says to them, they would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. If I had dealt with you the way if I hadn't spared you because of my promises to you, you would have been completely wiped off the map, like Sodom was. But also, if he had not chastened them, you see, they would have been wiped out. In other words, if he had just left them without chastisement, then that would have destroyed them too. So either the chastisement itself, punishment, would have wiped them out if God hadn't shown mercy, or if he just left them, they would have no longer been a people. Our gracious Lord seems to be more pained by their wounds than they were. They just accept it as the way things are. That's what people do when they're hardened in unbelief. Well, it's just bad things are happening. Blah, blah, blah. You know, that's all they see. But the Lord knew how different it would be if they were following him. It'd be totally different. He wouldn't have to keep punishing them. We see Jesus with this mind when he looks on Jerusalem. The one, he says, that rejects the prophets. The one that was rejecting him, their own Messiah, when he had come to save them. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets," he says. "How often I would have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not," he says. You see, that's the condition. In verse 10 through 15 of chapter 1, the Lord explains that even their worship is highly offensive to him. He calls it trampling my courts with the multitude of your sacrifices. Seems like at this time in Isaiah, you know, God had dealt with them so much about the outward form of their worship and about bringing on the idols and all that kind of thing that they kept doing. They kept setting up their Baals and doing all these different things. But now he's talking about their worship. Seems to be the right kind of worship as far as the form. But the problem is that they were not repenting of their sins. Now, this is a weird thing about us Christians. You know, we'll be doing our worship thing, and we can just keep right on doing it like a little machine. Just doing our worship, boom, 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 and our hearts far, far, far away from God. And that's what was going on with them. You draw near to me with your lips, you're doing the stuff you're supposed to do, but your heart is far from me. You're there exploiting your neighbor, and then you come and worship me. You walk by people that are in need, and then you come and worship me. What is this? Trampling of my courts, he says. It's not pleasing to him. I have to chasten you because you won't repent and turn to me. In verse 16 through 20, we see how this gracious judge, not like most judges, pleads with those he is charging to repent. And he calls them to come to him for complete cleansing. This is the gospel. Sometimes Isaiah is called the fifth gospel because it's so full of promise of grace. Look at the famous words in verse 18 and 19. God says to them, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." When you have a gracious God who offers to cleanse you from all of your sins in which you were defiled, to completely wash you and make you white as snow, and you keep on rebelling against that God, that is unreasonable. That is foolish. That is stupid. Why not come to such a God who is pleading and calling to come to me and I will give you rest, as Jesus put it? That this is the kind of judge that God is. Come to me if you're willing and obedient. He's not talking about salvation by works. He's talking about repentance. He's talking about turning your back on me and going away from me, turning back to me and just coming to me to be my people and to serve me. I'll cleanse you from your sin. You don't have to cleanse yourself from your sin. God will do that. But he's just calling them to come back to him as his people again, to walk with him. In verses 24 through 31, he tells them what the consequences will be if they do not repent. And really, it's rather surprising. He says, first thing, this is not as surprising, he says he will rid himself of his adversaries in verse 24. In other words, of the people in the church who are against him. They're his adversaries. People in the church that are actually against God. There will always be people in the church like that. Always. The saints with the devils. It's always the way it is in the church. And the Lord's going to get rid of them. He's going to cast them into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's not the surprising part. The surprising part is the end result. The end result is seen in the last part of verse 26. That they, the church, are going to end up being called the city of righteousness and the faithful city. How could people like this be called the city of righteousness and the faithful city? In other words, God is going to use the exile to purge out the rebellious among them and leave behind a faithful remnant. And he will use the exile then to purify the church so that it won't be ruined. The exile is not intended to destroy them. You know what I mean by the exile? When Jerusalem is destroyed and the temple is destroyed and God takes them out of the land, he exiles them away from the land, brings them into captivity to other nations. It's not to destroy them. It's to purge them of all the unbelievers. And then who's going to come back? Who came back with Nehemiah and Ezra and so on to rebuild? It was the people who wanted to serve God. Other people just stayed away. They didn't care about rebuilding the city that wasn't there. So that's God's purpose. When you think about it, persecution always refines the church. Consider how it worked in the case of Judah. The Lord hardened the people through Isaiah's ministry. until it became necessary for him to destroy them, as I just described, even destroying Jerusalem and drive them out of the land. Babylon was his destroyer that leveled Jerusalem and carried them away. But then 70 years later, God called them back. And then they were purified. It's a kind of a restart for the church. God has done that all through history. When was one of the principal times that God did that? It's when Jesus came, right? What happened when Jesus came? God hardened the people. He hardened them so that he might then have mercy. How did he have mercy? Well, the people that were hardened, what did they do with Jesus? Did they come to be his disciples? Did they come to be baptized? No. They rejected him. So the nation as a whole was hardened and rejected him. But there were people within them that were the real elect people of God, and they came to believe and follow Jesus and to be baptized in his name. So there was a separation made. You had a new bunch of people that were now ready to go out to the nations with the gospel. And that's what happened in the early part of Acts, that the Jews were gathered together, a remnant of the Jews, most of them rejected, but it was the church purified and brought forth now to be the vessel that would bring salvation to the nations of the earth. The faithful were baptized and began to worship God in Jesus' name. Of course, those who repent, they have to be redeemed too. I'm not saying that they don't need to be, they're sinners too. Remember what I said before, it's not salvation by works, it's simply salvation by, I'm his. I come to him to be his, to be his people, to trust in him for salvation, to walk with him. I don't do it very well, I sin, but I'm there for God. I'm trusting and believing in his promises of salvation, and I want his salvation. I want to belong to God. I want to be his people and among his people. So, yeah, I have to have Jesus die and shed his blood for my sins. That's why he did it, for his elect people, because they need it. The other people, it's not for them, because they don't even want to be saved. You see, so they're pulled off from the mass. So you see how the Lord shows in Isaiah 1 that the outcome of his purging of his people is redemption. Look at verse 27. The end of the day, when all is done, verse 27 says, Zion shall be redeemed with justice. Okay, the method I just talked about. Purging off the unbelievers from among them and taking his people and redeeming them through the blood of Jesus Christ with justice, with righteousness. Marvelous. The rest are destroyed. Look at verse 28. The destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. You see? That's what happens. Covenant people that are not true believers are consumed. All the way through Isaiah's prophecy, he shows how they are rebellious and how God will judge them and how the outcome will be salvation. Not of the reprobate that are cast out, but of the rest. But there's also going to be a great blessing for the nations of the world. He blesses his people in order that they be a blessing to the nations of the world. In chapter 2, Isaiah shows us what will happen to the nations when Jesus comes. Look at it. Chapter 2, verse 2 through 4. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. So they flow up the mountain. That's an interesting way to flow, isn't it? They flow up the mountain. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, to God's house. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. They're coming to be his people, you see. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. In other words, their implements of war will become implements of agriculture. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. You see, these same people, his church, that had become so corrupt that God was beating them black and blue would be the vehicle through which God's redemption would come into the world and by which the nations of the earth would be saved. They bring forth Jesus Christ, and then you have the nations of the world streaming to Christ. This happens in the last days, which are the days that began when the Holy Spirit was poured out, when Jesus came and the Holy Spirit was poured out until he comes back. That is the time of the last days. Still happening today. You who are here worshiping are part of the movement of the nations going to the hill of God, to the house of God, to learn his ways and to be his disciples and follow him. The gospel is spreading into all the world. The salvation of the remnant and of the nations is the end result of God bringing the hammer of judgment down on his people to purge them. After all is said and done, the elect among them will be saved, and the elect from the nations of the world will be saved. God committed them to disobedience in order that he might have mercy upon all. They will not even learn about war or prepare for war anymore. They will deal with their problems before the tribunal of God and stand under his word. Something that is very difficult for us to believe. But it appears from the way that Isaiah describes it all, we have to be careful about future prophecies because our understanding is often very limited. But it appears from the way God describes it that what he says is something that we can expect to happen in the last days. While it's still the last days before Jesus comes back, up to the coming of Christ. Now, it could mean that the people from the nations who are reconciled to God will not war with each other, that there will be a great movement of God among them. But it seems to be even that the nations will largely turn to Christ and not be fighting with one another because they are under the Lord. What a gracious judge, a gracious father he is, the Lord our God. How he pleads with his people. And still, even when they refuse to hear, he still refines them and pardons them as a whole, the whole church, and brings them at last to redemption, and through them redeems the world. What of those that do not repent, though? Okay, we've mentioned them, but both Israel and the nations, what of those that do not repent among both? The rest of chapter 2 describes that. You'll have to just scan over it with your eyes there. I'm not going to break it down so much, but they will meet with God's judgment at the last day. And it'll be a terrifying thing. They'll want the mountains to fall on them, but it'll be too late for them to hide from God. Isaiah makes it clear that this is how it will be. But alas, the church in Isaiah's day was still in rebellion. Okay, after Isaiah gave this prophecy to them, they didn't repent. They were still in rebellion. Isaiah charges them with foolish wickedness and unbelief in chapters 3 through 5. Talks about how foolish it is to not walk with God. And then in chapter 6, we see the extraordinary call of Isaiah to be God's prophet. God shows his holiness in a vision to Isaiah, leaving this prophet, who is a very holy, godly man, overwhelmed with a sense of his sin and guilt before God, saying, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And then God cleanses Isaiah's lips with a coal from the altar. He sends one of the angels to do that. The pain of this is hardly noticed by Isaiah because it's such a great relief to him. There's nothing that a person will want more than purification when they stand before God. I mean, you won't care what happens to you if you're standing before God and you're purified. Anything to purify me is all that I will want. You see, because it's such a terrifying thing to stand before the holy God. And then Isaiah is told that his ministry will actually harden the church. Isn't that something? You're going to preach to these people and you're going to make them worse. Like they're going to get more and more hardened. Why? Because God was planning to send them to exile. Why? So that he could then purify, like I said, scrape off all the rebellious remnant and bring the remnant of his people, scrape off the ones that were not elect, and bring them back, and then bring forth the Messiah. And even the ones he brought back, they were a mixed bunch too, weren't they? as we see when Jesus came, especially after the several hundred years went by. So that's how God is going to work. He's deliberately hardening them so that he can bring that judgment out of which he will purify them. As in our day, the church as a whole is corrupt, but the ministry gets through to the elect within the church. We can't distinguish, so we don't know who they are exactly, but God knows. He is pleading through us, but the actual blessing of ministry only gets through to the elect who are contrite and seeking the Lord as their Savior by the grace of God. And that brings me to the next thing I want to show you this afternoon. Look at how Isaiah teaches us to fear the Lord rather than the nations. No matter how menacing and powerful the nations might be, it's always our tendency to be like King Ahaz. Isaiah confronts him in chapter 7. Ahaz is terrified because of these two enemy nations, Syria and Ephraim. Ephraim, another name for Israel, the northern kingdom that divided from the southern kingdom of Judah that Ahaz was a part of and Isaiah was a part of. He's terrified because they've gotten together. They formed a confederation. And he's looking to who? To help. Not to God. Ahaz is looking to Assyria to help him because they were this rising nation that was very, very powerful. And Isaiah comes to Ahaz and basically says, what are you doing? He says, Syria and Ephraim aren't even going to amount to anything. This thing that you're so afraid of, that you're turning to Assyria, they're not even going to last in God's plans. But Assyria, the one that you're trusting in, they're the ones that are going to end up bringing destruction to almost all of Judah. Except that God is going to stop them when they get up to Jerusalem. Though they will intend to destroy Jerusalem, they won't be able to. Chapter 10, the Lord explains that the Assyrian is the rod. Remember I said he was beating them black and blue. Assyria is the rod that God is using to beat his people because of their sins and to call them to repentance. And they keep on beating more and more and more, and they won't repent. And so Assyria then is just an instrument in God's hand. And that's what Ahaz was, the nation that he was looking to, the one that was God's rod that was going to be used to beat him up. And Isaiah is saying, don't do this. Repent and turn to the Lord. The point that God is in control. And he's the one that we should trust. God will stop them. Assyria is not the one that has control. God can make Assyria the most powerful looking thing that ever was. But God can just go and they're gone. We don't trust in great nations to protect us. We trust in the living God if we're wise. We don't need to fear Ephraim and Syria getting together. God's in control of all that. And all the while that Isaiah is talking about trusting the Lord, he does something wonderful. He points to the Son of God, to Jesus Christ, the Son that was promised way back right after we fell, the seed of the woman that was going to bring blessing to the nations, that it was promised to Abraham as well in more clarity. He's showing Ahaz and all the people of the church of that day that it is to God's coming Son that they ought to be turned, not to Assyria. You guys are all looking in hope for maybe Assyria will help us if we give them money and we do this. You should turn away from Assyria and you should turn to God's Son that he's promised. The one that has been promised from the beginning. That's where your eyes should be, people. That's what Isaiah is saying. That's the message to us today too. Who are you looking to? The living God, the Son of God, or something else? Look at Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah presents Jesus as the Son that would be born to a virgin. He says that his name will be Emmanuel, which means God with us. What is Isaiah saying? God himself is going to come in flesh, born of a virgin. Emmanuel. He will be Emmanuel, God with us. And then you go over to Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. And he says, unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. Now, this prophecy is given in the middle of all this mess with Ahaz trusting in Assyria and the people trusting in Assyria and rebelling against God. And he's saying, you're looking the wrong place. This is what God's up to. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. What kind of person is he going to be? His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. If you didn't notice, those are divine names. He's God in the flesh, come to save his people. In verse 7 it says, of the increase of his government there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. Remember when we studied about David? And God said, I'm going to give a son on your throne. And that son is going to reign forever and ever. He's not going to be like David that dies and Solomon that died. He's going to reign forever and ever. I'll establish his kingdom in righteousness. That's what Isaiah is talking about. And what's the house of David like right now? They're in a mess. You got Ahaz there trusting in the king of Assyria. That's where they are. And through all that, God is going to bring through David's line to establish it with judgment and justice from this time forward and forevermore. The promised son of David on the throne. In Isaiah 11, if you skip on over to there, we're told even more about the son and his ministry. Here he is declared as coming from David's line again. It says he's the root of Jesse. That was David's father. And then we're told that he will be anointed with the Holy Spirit in verse 2. As a son among us, he will be wise and holy and just and righteous. Not like any of the kings, not even David can compare with him. Once again, we're told that his reign will bring such change to the world that the nations will no longer fight each other. Remember back in chapter 2? We'll look at verse 6 through 9 of chapter 11. It says the same thing. And then chapter 11, verse 10, it says he's going to be a banner lifted up before the Gentiles. So remember, the Gentiles are going to go uphill. They're going to go to the mount. Here's the banner. It's Christ lifted up. You saw in chapter 2, the Gentiles will come. What plans the Lord has for his people through his son? Then how stupid, how foolish Ahaz was to look to the king of Assyria when the son of David, the son of God, was promised. How foolish we are even now that Christ has been revealed to look to the rulers of this world to solve our problems and to live in fear of powerful nations when we have the Son of God to turn to. We need an eternal perspective so we can have peace when the world is falling apart around us. Yes, God is angry and he punishes us. It's not saying you're not going to have any problems because the Son of God reigns for you. You'd have lots of problems because the Son of God reigns for you and you're rebelling against the Son of God. So you can have lots of problems, but it's all going to be to bring about God's kingdom and purpose. The day is coming when those who trust in the Lord will say, Isaiah 12, verse 1, though you're angry, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. And they will praise the Lord. Those who trusted in Assyria or Egypt will be ruined. But those who are looking to the Son of God that Isaiah sets forth, they will be blessed. The point is, God is on his throne, ruling over the nations. It's not the will of the nations that is ever done, but it's God's will. Now, of course, there's times when God's will, for a time, coincides with their will. As when Assyria wanted to destroy the nations, God was using them as the rod of his anger. So Assyria they had great success. They went sweeping through like a god, destroying all the nations, one right after another. The king of Assyria got all swollen up with pride. He said, nobody can stop me. Well, nobody can stop you but God. And the only reason you're succeeding is because God has sent you. But he didn't acknowledge that. It was God's will to use Assyria for a time. But then it was his will to stop Assyria at the gates of Jerusalem. And Isaiah predicted that before it happened. Saying, so then you'll say, Isaiah 12, 2, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. So the Lord wants you to be sure that you don't miss the fact that he rules the nations. He does not want there to be any doubt about it. So to make it super clear, he declares through Isaiah what will become of Judah and the nations around her. This goes on for many chapters, from chapter 13 to chapter 24. Isaiah tells what's going to happen to Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Syria, Israel, Ethiopia, Egypt, another nation that they turn to for help along the way, that he tells them don't turn to Egypt. Babylon, he mentions them a second time. Edom, Jerusalem, Tyre, and on the whole earth. These were all nations with which Israel was very familiar. And God, through Isaiah's writing, says, this is what's going to happen to each one of those nations. Now, what do you think people thought of Isaiah when it did happen? When just the things that Isaiah said in short-term prophecies were going to happen were exactly what did happen to those nations. Everybody knew this man was speaking the word of God. That's what God wants. This is followed then by two great chapters, chapter 25, 26. Chapter 25 begins with the words, O Lord, you are my God. Great chapters of praise, that is. He says, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Do you understand those words? We just saw multiple chapters. We sped through them. What was going to happen to all the nations? And then the time comes when the people praise God and they say, your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Exactly what you said is exactly what you did. They'll praise God at the end of it because they will see that God did not lie. Chapter 26 opens with these words. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. And in 26:12, Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us. The more we learn to trust the Lord, the better off we are. We have hope in the resurrection. Look at Isaiah 26:19. Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body, they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Even though many were wiped out in those judgments that God sent in Judah and Israel, those who are believers were in the dust of the ground that was going to be raised up to dwell with God forever and ever. God tells about the trouble that will come to Israel and Judah and Jerusalem. He doesn't hide that. Chapter 28 through 31, but also he tells of this resurrection that will come at the end of everything. Look at chapter 35 and verse 10. It speaks of the restoration that will come, not at the very end, but when God brings them out from the exiled places. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Person without faith sees Jerusalem crushed, sees all the leaders dragged away to other lands and scattered in the other lands, the walls of Jerusalem flat, the temple flat, and they say it's all over. The person with faith says, God is at work. And then the day comes when the ransomed of the Lord return and come with singing. Many of the prophecies about the nations were fulfilled, as I say, in Isaiah's lifetime. There were short-term prophecies. One major fulfillment that is highlighted in Isaiah is the marvelous deliverance of Jerusalem from Assyria in 701 BC. Remember in chapter 7, we saw how King Ahaz was trusting in Assyria, and I told you that they were the ones that ended up bringing the most destruction to Judah. Well, Jerusalem was helpless. They were surrounded by the Assyrian army. Humanly speaking, there was nothing they could do, but with little effort, the Assyrians had been to many cities that were very similar to Jerusalem, had similar fortifications, they had similar number of people, and they had just swept through and just wiped one out right after another. It was like nothing. The king, we have Sennacherib's journals, actually, that have been found, and he said, I've got Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. All I have to do is reach my hand in and take him out, and he won't even make a peep against me. Like, this dude cannot do a thing. I'm the great king of Assyria. And no one can stop me. That's his attitude. Well, we're told in Isaiah 36:37 that God did stop him. Okay? We're told how the Assyrians were there taunting the people for refusing to surrender to him when they didn't have a chance of standing. And how godly King Hezekiah said, don't even answer this man. Don't be intimidated. And he presented all the threats of the king of Assyria before the living God in prayer. Isaiah told Hezekiah when he brought these things before prayer that the Lord would not let Assyria enter Jerusalem. That promise had already been made way back before Assyria was even a threat, that they would only get up to the neck to Jerusalem. The head would not fail at this time. So in chapter 37, verse 36, we're told what God did. Look, the Assyrian army was encamped around Jerusalem. They were ready to close in on him. Verse 36 begins with these words. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, so he did it at night, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away and returned home and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass as he was worshiping in the house of Nishrash, his god, that his sons Adramelech and Sharezer struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. What a clear lesson this was for the people. The people in Isaiah's day. In Isaiah's lifetime, he made a prophecy that Assyria would rise, that they would fight against the people, that Assyria would only come as far as Jerusalem. They'd wipe out everything but not past Jerusalem. And then they would be marvelously stopped. And the people saw it happen with their own eyes. What a clear lesson this is for the church in all ages. And I say, there were all those other nations, Moab, Philistia, all those different ones that God said, this is what's going to happen to them in Isaiah's lifetime. They could not look at these other nations that Isaiah had prophesied about and deny the living God. What God said would happen, and it will happen, what he has said will yet happen. There's no excuse for unbelief, only hardness of heart. But after this great victory where Assyria is not allowed to enter Jerusalem, Isaiah reveals something astonishing to King Hezekiah. Something that you would not expect. Okay, they've just had this great victory. Assyria has fallen and they're saved. And now we're going to flourish and prosper, right? Look what God says. Isaiah 39, verse 6 and 7. This is what the Lord says through Isaiah. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, King Hezekiah, the godly king that trusted God, all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Babylon. They weren't even that great of a nation at this time. They'll be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you. They'll be brought into exile, in other words, the son of the king. The kingdom, the throne will fail. The king will be taken off the throne and taken off into these lands. And again, in verse 7, and they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. In other words, even though God stopped Assyria from conquering Jerusalem, he's not going to stop Babylon. Now, when we get to Jeremiah, we'll see that that was the thing that people hated Jeremiah for, because Jeremiah kept saying, Babylon's going to destroy the temple. God won't let Jerusalem fail. Don't you remember when Sennacherib was there? Jeremiah says, it's going to happen. God says it's going to happen. He said it was going to happen in Isaiah, years before Babylon was even a threat. The rest of the book of Isaiah speaks about this very thing, that God prepares the people for the whole plan of God. He tells them what's going to happen when Jerusalem falls completely under Babylon and you're taken into exile. What will the outcome of that be? And that's what chapter 40 to chapter 66 is about. So that's what we get to look at next time. But that brings us up to that point, that great transitional point. So the prophecy that he gives that we'll look at next week is meant to comfort the godly people by telling them, as I've been saying to you here, what the outcome will be. The destruction of Jerusalem is deliberate on God's part. The exile of his people is deliberate. Though it will be extremely difficult for them, it's part of God's plan to bring about his salvation through his son at last. So in chapters 40 through 66, God through Isaiah tells what the exile will lead to. And that's what we'll look at next time. But take to heart what we've learned today from Isaiah. The Lord at times becomes rightly, justly, very angry with his church because of their sin. He comes against us and he says, I brought up children, they've rebelled against me. And that forces him to punish us because of our refusal to repent and turn back to him. He pleads with us to come and be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, to find mercy in Christ. And we stubbornly rebel. And the ministry hardens people instead of softening their hearts. But then even when we refuse, God still has his people, within the larger body. And he carries out his plan to bring salvation to the earth. Those who do not repent and turn to him will be cut off. But those who trust him are assured of his blessing to the end. He is the only one who is able to bless and to curse. The nations are all in his hands, and he uses them to accomplish his purposes for his elect people in order that he might have mercy upon all. Please stand and let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you, O Lord, because you are the mighty sovereign God who rules over the nations. Each one is at your disposal. And as you say to your people along the way that you gave Egypt for them, you give a nation in order to accomplish your purposes for your people. Assyria was the rod that was in your hand, this great worldwide empire that was conquering all the nations of the world. They were the rod in your hand, and you shook them and you used them however you wished, and when you were finished, you cast them away. We praise you, Lord. There is no one like you in heaven or in earth. And God, I pray that you would help us to trust you. Thank you that you have revealed to us your Son, who is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, also the wonderful Counselor. We praise you, O Lord, that we have such a one who is our King and our Shepherd and our Savior and who cannot fail. And I pray, Lord, that we would turn our eyes from all the foolish things that we trust in and that we would trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for him. In Jesus' name, amen. Give then his blessing. Now, may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.